Revelation chapter 13. I think that this is perhaps one, at least so thus far, this is one of the most fascinating chapters that we will cover. And it is significant again to the entire study. Don't forget that these chapters that we are in currently are an interlude, and the chronological order of judgments are going to continue once we get to chapter 15. And we are getting a lot of background information and other things that are essentially and somewhat behind the scenes in some cases. And that is what is going on here. And this is a very interesting chapter. Time would not permit us to cover the entire portion of Scripture, and so we're going to do our best to cover the first part of it. But as you recall, we learned in the previous chapter that Satan's realm will be both changed and it will be limited. He will no longer have access to God after being defeated in a great war in heaven. And you recall that he was cast down to the earth. And this is going to bring about very significant events after this takes place. And as we pointed out, this event will not only enrage Satan, he will concentrate his focus upon destroying God's people and ruling the earth. Again, we must keep in mind that at least at this point, and even presently, Satan does not believe, or he does not even have the idea that he is a defeated foe. Now, he will begin, and I think it will suddenly begin to dawn on him as some of these future events take place. But at the moment and into this tribulation period, and even here, we're going to find that he has the idea in his own mind, in his own corrupt way, that he can somehow potentially take over and he can defeat God Almighty. He's tried it once before, again, in the previous chapter. He will certainly do so, or at least attempt to do so, again. And we'll see some of those other events playing out upon the earth as he makes that attempt. But he, again, will attempt this takeover by one of his most deceitful tactics, which is the use of religion. The use of religion, false religion. And it is a false notion for us to think, and perhaps sometimes in light of all that we are seeing around the world, it is a mistake to think that there will be a time that religion, and I'm speaking very generically here, that it will be fully eradicated. It will never be fully eradicated. And we need to understand that Satan, he is going to use and exploit man's religion for his own purposes. And he has always used religion or some form of it to deceive people. Listen, folks, he's still doing it today. And we see it all throughout history. And he's going to continue to do that in the future. We'll see that in this chapter very explicitly. Well, we need to define some terms here. And one of the terms, or one of the things that we see, again, all throughout history, we certainly see it and observe it in our world today, is the idea of pluralism. Pluralism is the belief that there are many and varying ways to God and eternal life. You can go, again, as far back as you want to into ancient history, and you will see that there was a belief that if you worshiped and bowed down to these pagan gods, and they even offered sacrifices to them, we know this, that was a way to hopefully and potentially having an eternal life, or going to the afterlife, as even the ancient Egyptians would refer to it. And so pluralism has always been around. And this belief is as old as time itself. And so the Scripture, we know, gives us warnings and cautions about this. And it's interesting that the author of Revelation, the Apostle John, he also warns about this in his epistle. Do you recall 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." By the way, John in his day, Paul in his day, they believed that they were in the last days. And there is good reason to believe that they were. You say, "Well, Pastor, I thought the last days meant that it was imminent." That it is. But imminency in God's timing and ours are two different things. He could come at any moment. They believed that then. We believe that today. And I think that is still true. But he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Even in the day in which John was writing to these people, probably this was a church at Ephesus where he ministered, he is saying, you need to be aware that there are many antichrists. It wasn't the antichrist, but he is using that term. And the term that he uses is the word in Greek, pseudo-Christos, false Christ. He says there are many of them. Now, I want to ask you, if you can think back over the last even decade or a couple of decades or more, have there been examples of those who have been false Christ, so to speak, or have proclaimed themselves that way? Absolutely. And we have seen people fall for them and go after them and literally believe that they are God. But we know that they're not. They're exactly what John is speaking of here. They are the pseudo-Christos. Some of you well remember the cult and the following that Jim Jones had, and the over 800 people that committed suicide because they followed him and they believed that he was God. He literally or was teaching them that he was the Messiah. And all of those people, including children, lost their lives because of his deceit. I'll never forget that event. When that happened, I was in junior high school. And I remember coming home that afternoon, and that was the year 1978 when this occurred. And I got home that afternoon, and I remember my mom said, sit down on the couch, I want to show you something. And she had the newspaper. And on the newspaper was those pictures of all of those people outside of that outside gathering place, laying on the ground. It was between 800 and 900 people. And she says, "I want you to look at this." And she told me and talked to me about this event. I'll never forget that. And again, that's one example of myriads throughout history where we have those who are proclaiming themselves to be the Messiah. There has been and there is going to continue to be. But there is going to be one who is going to come along who is going to be different from them all. And he's going to prove himself in this way. And he is going to be empowered, as we will look at in this chapter, by Satan himself. And so, many ways to God. Pluralism will continue, interestingly, up until this chapter. And what we're going to find in this chapter is that the world is going to be forced to go from a very false pluralism to a very dangerous monotheism. That is what's going to take place in chapter 13. It's It's a very interesting time. And all of that's going to be done away with as far as other religions and those being allowed to worship other gods. We'll see how this happens. And of course, the means by which Satan is going to accomplish all of this, and this is important, folks, as we consider this chapter, is he is going to do it by a false trinity. I have entitled this the Unholy Trinity. It is, in essence, a satanic trinity. There are three individuals to whom we're going to be introduced in this chapter. Satan, he is not mentioned very often or hardly at all in this chapter. However, we do know that he is behind all of this. And he is going to set himself up as God the Father. We are then going to be introduced to the first beast. This is the Antichrist. He is going to represent, again, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the pseudo-Christos. And then we have the third person of this unholy trinity, and he is known as the false prophet. A very, very interesting character and an evil one indeed. And so we are looking at this unholy trinity. This is how Satan, in his mind, in his way, and in his planning, in his evil thinking, he is saying, here is how I am going to take control of the world. And in some sense, he will do that religiously speaking. But he will never conquer God. We need to understand that. Well, let's look at it. The first person, and again, there is scant mention of the devil or Satan in this passage. But we have to keep in mind something that's very important. But let's look, first of all, at his plan. At his plan. And we read here, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Right away, we come to a little bit of a contextual difficulty here. Because there is a manuscript variant related to the verb or the word stood. And there are some that read, as we have it here, "I stood." There are others that many Bible scholars believe are perhaps more reliant, and it's some of the older manuscripts as well. It reads, "And he stood," which means in context that the devil stood on the sand of the sea. And that perhaps may make more sense following on the heels of chapter 12. And in this context of what he is planning, what he is doing. Remember, what we ended off with in chapter 12 was this, is that the dragon is going to go after wholeheartedly and fully committed to destroying the people of God. And so here is the next step in his plan. And so we could potentially read it that way. But again, and I have this point in your notes, and this is important to understand, that though he's not mentioned very often here in this chapter, we must understand that behind all of these actions, he is the one controlling all of it. He is the one doing all of these things regarding the action of the other two, what they call, or what John refers to as the beasts. The beasts. And that's what we must understand. But we notice where he is mentioned. Look at the last part for a moment of verse 2. The last part of verse 2 says, "The dragon," that is Satan himself, "gave him," that is to the first beast, "his power, his throne, and great authority." So what does he do? We note there very simply, you can see it there very clearly, that he gives the Antichrist three important things. He gives him power, and by the way, that is going to be supernatural power. Now, something we need to understand is that supernatural power can be either good or it can be evil. And what we have going on in this chapter, and we're going to see it again in this chapter throughout, is that both of these who are empowered by Satan are given supernatural, evil supernatural power. The world is going to see it, and the world is going to believe it and fall for it. Very, very significant here. Well, he gives him a throne. In other words, he gives him a position, high ranking. He gives him authority to do what needs to be done to accomplish all that the dragon, Satan, wants him to accomplish. And so he has essentially free reign. One mentions here, the Antichrist will be a man, but at some point in his life, he will be indwelt by a powerful demon from the abyss. I think that's a very good, succinct statement. He will be an individual man, a human being, who will be, listen, demon-possessed. And he will be possessed and he will be empowered by Satan himself. Now again, as we have mentioned in previous messages, I think we tend to, and maybe even many commentators and Bible teachers spend too much time, or have in the past, trying to figure out who it is. And there have been many, many names mentioned over the decades. You know, back in World War II, they thought it was Hitler. And, you know, you start looking at all the things that he was doing, and those that lived back then, they probably had pretty good reason to think that. But they found out very quickly, as time went on, that no, he's not it either. And we go to others, you know, and of course, we love to do this in our own nation. Every time that we have a politician that we don't like, we say, well, maybe he's probably the Antichrist. You know, I remember growing up in the early 70s hearing about the fact that Henry Kissinger was most likely the Antichrist. Okay? I don't know. Obviously, that's not true. And here's the problem with all of this. And by the way, even fundamentalist churches got into all of this trying to identify who it is. That, can I just word it this way? That is a waste of time. Okay? We are not to be doing that. Because if we believe what we believe, and by the way, again, you know, and we all, and some of us may hold different positions on this, but I think most of us would come at it from a premillennial, pre-tribulational position. And by the way, if you don't necessarily believe that, that's okay. But you better hope that we're right, okay? All right? And you're going to want us to be right, okay? You're not going to want to go through it, okay? But we can agree to disagree on some of those things. But we need to understand that it is not important to identify. And if we believe the way we believe in that particular interpretation, we do not have to identify who the Antichrist is specifically, because the church will be raptured as he comes onto the scene. And so again, we cannot be here saying, well, we've got to see who it is, and we've got to tick off all of these boxes before all of these things can happen. Look, we know from Scripture, we know that right now, and as best as we can possibly tell from what the Word tells us, look, the next thing that the church is awaiting is going home to be with our Lord. That's the next thing on the calendar. And so all of these other things, again, that we see and hear people saying, well, look at this and look at that and what about this? I think that it is a distraction, quite frankly. And we better start focusing on the message of the Word. And we better start focusing on what God gives us instead of all of these surmisings of things that could be. It is a distraction. But he is going to be a person and an individual. Pastor Gray, is he in the world right now? Perhaps. We do not know. I would like to think that maybe it is that close. Wouldn't you? But we do not know. The Lord could, in His sovereignty, He could tarry another 1,000 years. I don't think necessarily that may be, but I do not know, and neither does anybody. I hope it's way closer than that. I don't know if the world could survive another 1,000 years the way it is right now, or even another 100 for that matter. But Nevertheless, God is in control of it all, and we're not. And we need not try to prognosticate all of these things. We need to take the word for what it says. So let's look at the second person. He is referred to as the first beast, the Antichrist, the beast. In other words, someone that is evil personified, someone that is of that description, and that's why John gives them that title. So note here, and I think it's important, and I was thinking about this as we were saying, all right, so if he comes at the beginning, the Antichrist comes on the scene at the beginning of the seven-year period, the events that take place here in chapter 13 are midway through, which is 3.5 years, all right? So what has the Antichrist been doing for the first 3.5 years? That's important to remember. Well, what he has done is he has established himself as world leader politically. All right, that's important to remember. And he has gotten into the good graces of the people of the world, and he's going to have to attempt to continue to do that because of all the things that have fallen out already to the world in those first 3.5 years. But he has accomplished this, and one of the ways that he has accomplished this, by the way, is signing a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Now, tell me, what other politician has ever been successful in doing that? Well, of course, the answer is there has been no one who has been successful in doing that, and apparently, from what we can observe here, no one ever will. He will be the first and the only one who will, listen to me, bring peace, at least temporarily, he will bring peace to the Middle East. You ever hear that term? I'm sure that you have heard that over the years and over the decades. And every politician and every presidential candidate always has that as part of their platform, or at least part of what they're talking about. They're going to try to bring peace to the Middle East, a region that has never seen it and never really will, because this is going to be a false peace. And so the world is going to be in awe of this politician, and he is going to accomplish things that others have tried in vain for years and never been able to achieve. He's going to achieve it. He's going to be one that we know from other parts of Scripture that is going to be very charismatic. He's going to be very intelligent. He's going to be the kind of leader that the world desires, and they will follow after him in droves. It's not even going to be a question. I personally think, as we are seeing things unfold in this world around us right now, that things are ripe, or they are ripening to the point where when he does come on the scene, folks, listen to me, he will have no problem gaining a following. No problem at all. The world is clamoring for something like this. I remember reading last year at the outbreak of COVID, there was a former Prime Minister of England, Gordon Brown. Some of you may or may not remember him. And he came out with an interesting statement in an article, and he said, now is the time that we need, because of this event, a one world global leader. Interesting. Have you ever heard people, or especially politicians, make such bold statements before? Not many. But now we're hearing it all the time. We're hearing it from the World Health Organization and other organizations that are saying, we need a global, and there's your buzzword, we need a global solution to all of the world's problems. And they will give all the litany of the problems that the world has, and they will say, we need a one world solution to this. My friends, it is all setting up for the first beast. But he's not going to stop at the political solutions, as we will see. Notice here, it says, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." So let's look at his description here. As he is truly... Now, well, let me back up for just a second. So as we enter this description, as John gives it to us, what he is doing is, in this chapter, we know that he has set himself up as a political leader. Now what is he doing to bring the entire world together and to consolidate it? He is doing what? He is going to now establish himself as religious leader. Religious leader of the world. That's why we can say without a shadow of a doubt that religion isn't going away. Satan's going to use it. The Antichrist is going to exploit it. And so John describes him here in the, again, highly symbolic, pictorial language, and that's what we have here again. The seven heads, and I've given this here to you. There's two interpretations. One says that this represents worldwide domination. In other words, these seven heads are the seven continents, and it means that the Antichrist is going to have, again, the one world. Well, perhaps, but I think personally it probably represents once again these ancient empires that were controlled by Satan and dominated by him. They represent the power that he has and the power that he is going to continue to have. And then he talks about the ten horns or the ten crowns. And most likely what this represents is some form of a revived Roman Empire. Now, what that looks like and what that will be, we do not exactly know. Now, many people have, again, surmised that perhaps what we have seen in the last 20 years or so of the European Union was the beginning of this. And that may very well be. Or at least, it could be setting up the model for what we're talking about here. Look, who knows what's going to happen in the days ahead? And by the way, you also know that these things can happen, or the political things can happen very, very quickly. Change can happen very swiftly. Now, again, some might object to this and say, well, yeah, but it would be incomplete, at least right now, because Great Britain has pulled out of the European Union. Yes, however... There's always a however. What we know about that is that among the elites and among the political powers that be, they do not like that at all. And I think that there will probably be a time where they're going to force them back into the European Union at some point. Against the will of the populace who voted to go out because of economic reasons. But I think that perhaps, and again, who knows, they could add a different country. But nevertheless, they will probably be back in there. So it probably represents the ten horns with the ten crowns is going to represent some sort of empire that is going to be controlled and run and dominated and affected by the dragon, Satan himself, and run by the beasts, both of them. And that's what's going to happen. The crowns, of course, are symbolic of royalty or authority. So again, we know that they are probably these sovereign countries that are going to be represented in this confederation, if you will. Now, it's interesting too that he also, what does he see? And he says, on those crowns were was a blasphemous name. What does that mean? Well, it has references to deity. The claiming that the Antichrist, the beast, is God, and they are already acknowledging him even at this early point, as the God of gods in the world. In a chapter that we'll get to eventually, chapter 17 and verse 3 of Revelation, this is mentioned once again in very similar terms. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And so this is going to continue to be that which is a sign or a symbol of antagonism and blasphemy against God Himself, God of the Bible. And what is that blasphemy? That blasphemy is self-deification. Those who will claim that they are God, and here he is going to blaspheme, saying, I am the only God. That is the ultimate blasphemy when we do not give God His due. And of course, we go down through the description, the leopard, the bear, the lion, those are all symbolic pictures, and I've given you a note there that these are, again, this is in reference to Daniel 7, and it's a series of kings, but here it is a symbol of the fact that these have been changed into all of these anti-God world systems personified in one leader. And that's why he's described that way. And it's a very strange way to describe it, but John is trying to get across, look, all of this is coming to this point where he is going to be the leader. He's established himself politically, but now he is in the process of establishing himself religiously. And he's going to have help doing that. Let's look at verses. Let's look also at his deceit. That's his description. Now look at his deceit in verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So here we have the death of the beast. The death of the beast. And in order to, again, solidify his religious power, the first beast will fake his death. Now, again, there's differing interpretations of this. There's some commentators who say that he literally died and he is brought back to life through Satan's power. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because, again, who is empowering him? The father of lies. The one who is all deceitful. And I think what he is doing here, and I have the notes in here for you, that he is copying or he is parroting what? He is parroting or copying the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he is going to fake this in the world's eyes, and they're going to see it. They're going to pay attention. And by the way, at this point in time, as you can well imagine, they are going to pay attention to all of these events unlike anything they've ever seen before. The whole world's going to see it. The whole world's going to know it. Right before their eyes. And so, consolidate his power religiously, he is going to fake this death, I believe. And notice the words there. It says, as if he had been mortally wounded. And so that is a parody of Christ's death. Then the resurrection of the beast, where it says, and his deadly wound was healed. I think the whole thing is going to be a fraud. But the world is going to be deceived by it, because he's empowered by the father of deception. And what is this going to do? I think it does two main things again. It brings him attention, and it brings him acclaim. Attention and acclaim. Wow, look at this. The fake events serve to confirm his power politically, economically, and socially. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, think about the first 3.5 years. He has done things politically, economically. The world has struggled because of all of the judgments that have been meted out upon the earth. Socially, the world is in chaos because of those things. In this sense, he, as the great politician, has to do some damage control. Would you agree with that? So how is he going to do that? Well, he is going to go into another sphere, another realm. Now he's going to kind of get away from the politics and now religion. How can you argue with that? How can you debate this? And so that is exactly what he's doing. He is going to also, or he has also at the midway point, he has broken his covenant with Israel. Now that's not a very wise thing to do politically. So how is he going to recover from that in the world's eyes? Here's the guy who apparently was supposedly brought peace to the Middle East. Now what's happening? Well, in this sense, it won't matter because he is establishing himself as Almighty God. He has wisdom. He has all of these things, supposedly, in man's eyes. And so in order to do this, what does he do? So he also sets himself up religiously. He is seen as the true Messiah. There is how he is going to salve or heal the wounds of a broken covenant with Israel. Hey, Israel, don't worry about it. Israel, you've been waiting for the Messiah. I know that we had this agreement. But hey, the true Messiah is here, so don't worry about it. The true Messiah is now here. He has come. And of course, this is going to accomplish the goal of one world religion. Can I ask you a question? Has this been the goal of some religious organizations already in this world? You better believe it. Have you ever heard of an organization called the World Council of Churches? If you look up the definition of corrupt in the dictionary, it would probably be listed in that definition. They are perhaps one of the most corrupt organizations that has ever existed. And their goal, by the way, has been, and there probably will be forms of it to continue into the future, their goal will be to bring all the peoples of the earth under one umbrella religion, the one world religion. Folks, listen, this is not fantasy. It is happening around us. And the Lord willing, we'll give you some examples of that later on. But what is the result of this deceit? The result, notice here, it says, and isn't this interesting? It says, and all the world, what's the word there? Marveled. All the world marveled. Or we could maybe paraphrase that this way. The world was in awe of this individual. And why wouldn't they be? They have just been deceived on the entire world stage, seeing one who was supposedly dead now resurrect. And anybody who has power to do that must be God, right? And they're being lied to. It's all a fraud. And he is doing Satan's bidding. But they marveled. They marveled. And again, I don't think this is too far-fetched. We see this. We see people who do things in this world. And even we see people who don't do such great things and people still marvel. Can I be political for just one little second here? I'm going to anyway. After all this happened this past week, there are people that still marvel at how great a leader Biden is. Oh, wow, man. Of course, I think they're spinning it as fast as they can. All of the bad news. They're trying to put a different take on it, but they're saying, oh, man, he's handled this thing great. If people can do that with this, what are they going to do with somebody who has this much power? They're going to follow, folks. they are going to fall all over themselves. And again, I would submit to you that right now, the world is waiting for somebody like this. And if the Antichrist came on the scene today, of course, that would be a great thing because we would be in heaven. But if he came on the scene today, the world would follow after him, folks, hook, line, and sinker, as the saying goes. It would be no problem. And I think that's what we're seeing. They worshiped Satan. Notice as we continue on. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Exactly what we're saying. Who is behind all of this? It's Satan himself. He is pulling the strings and he's operating. Never forget that. And he goes on to say this. He says, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? So they worship Satan, they worship the beast, and they make these great statements about him. And they are just in complete awe of him, saying, who is like him? Isn't that reminiscent of some of the verses we find in Scripture where even the psalmist and other prophets will say, who is like unto our God? Very reminiscent, isn't it? And they will say the same thing about the false Christ. And they will be in awe of his power. And in essence, they will say, there is no one and there is nothing that can conquer him. Who can make war with him? Now we have somebody who is unconquerable. And he is going to bring us peace. He is going to bring us provision and protection that we've never experienced before. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary, I think sums this up very well. Notice he says, how Satan is able to blind his followers. Heaven at that very moment is still echoing with the shout of triumph of Michael and his angels as the war in heaven is brought to its final issue, and its usurper is cast out forever. Yet the vicious enemy gathers his followers about his shattered power and is able to convince them that he is yet invincible. God allows his blasphemous mouth to speak for yet a moment before it will be silenced forever. And so that is exactly what is going on here. But let's continue for just a moment. Bear with me. And let's look at his activity. His activity in verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. So in other words, for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there is going to be continual blasphemy. Continual blasphemy. And this blasphemy will be directed toward God. Toward God in several ways. First of all, his name. His name. Notice here again in verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in his blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in the heaven. So three things. His name, by claiming deity for himself. And he is going to do that in a very, very, again, open, explicit way, and he is going to be helped by the second beast. We'll see him, the Lord willing, next week. And it's very fascinating how he's going to do this. And again, all the world is going to see it, and they're going to be in awe of it. Well, his tabernacle. In other words, he is making fun of God's dwelling place. Can you imagine making fun of heaven? The place of perfection, the place of God's creation, the place that God and even Christ himself has said that he has gone to prepare a place for us. God created the world in how many days? 6 days. Christ is God, he's been working on heaven for a long time now. Earth is a wonderful, beautiful, marvelous place. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like if he spent that much time on it? And here is one who is going to be making fun of perfection. But that's how all he is. He's going to blaspheme it. And the third thing is those who dwell in heaven. In other words, he's going to mock. He's going to make a mockery of all of God's children. What did we say in the last couple of sermons? Listen, don't ever forget this. Satan hates you. He wants to destroy you. And he's out to do it. He spends more time working on believers, I think, than unbelievers. Unbelievers are already in his camp. He doesn't need to recruit them. And so he works overtime on God's children. He cannot recruit them into his camp. In other words, he can't make them lose their salvation, but he sure can make us ineffectual for God's service. And boy, does he work overtime on that. And you know how he does it, Christian? What did we say? He comes and he whispers in your ear, and he probably will do it maybe even today or tomorrow, and he'll start saying lies to you. You're this or you're that. You haven't done this or you haven't done that. Can you really believe in your God? Can you really believe in all of these things? How can that be? Look at all the things happening in the world. Really, is there a God in control of it all? If he is, how come? How come? And you know what? We sit there and we listen to him. And we allow ourselves to bend our ears and open our ears to the Father of all lies. Folks, we'd better quit it. And by the way, the best thing to do is get out the sword of the Word and quote a verse and say, Satan, be gone. That's exactly what our Lord did, by the way. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying, okay? I hope you do that. But you'll notice when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness, he didn't pray, he quoted Scripture. And he was wielding the sword, which is the Word, which cuts. And we need to do that when he starts whispering those things. You're not good enough. You haven't performed well enough to be God's child. And you know what, folks? Is that a lie? Is that a lie? Yes. Do you have to perform to be a child of God? Do you? Okay. Well, I might have to preach on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's not go to lunch here, okay? No! It says what in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? By grace are you saved what? Through faith. Does that mean you have to perform? No. It means you have to believe. You have to believe something. But you don't have to perform. And Satan comes along and says, you're not good enough. You fall over that sin, you trip over it, and you keep repenting. You fall over it, you keep repenting. And we begin to fall into the trap again of what he says and you know, work salvation. Look, if salvation depended on our performance, we get into work salvation. And my friends, that is a doctrine of the devil himself. We'd better get over that. Well, there's also what I would refer to as brutal antagonism in the first part of verse 7. Brutal antagonism. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The target are the saints of God. They will still be on the earth. In other words, there will be people saved. And of course, we know all of the great witnessing that's going on during the tribulation period between the 144,000 witnesses and the two witnesses. There's going to be gospel revivals, if you will, of people coming to the Lord during this time. Not all is lost. Okay? God's grace is still sufficient to bring men unto him, even in the darkest period on earth. That's how powerful the grace of God is. But they're in a very dangerous position, aren't they? They're in a very dangerous situation because the church is no longer here, and the powers that be are going to be backed by Satan, and they're going to overcome them. In other words, the outcome is, and it says, to overcome them. His actions will create many more martyrs for the faith. We've had them throughout history. We study them. We're convicted by their lives. There's going to be many, many more. And it's going to be brought about by his actions. What about the sphere of his power? Look at the last part of verse 7. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. He has consolidated his power over all the earth, all who dwell on the earth. Now, there's an exception to that. The exception, and the way it reads, don't forget how this reads. The exception is what? Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, here's what I want to say about that. Those who trust in Christ don't have to worry about it. These who are martyrs for the faith, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We who are the church don't have to worry about it. We'll be with Christ in heaven. He says those who aren't are all going to be part of this. That's very serious. What an awful thing. In other words, those who are not saved will be influenced by the beast. Those who are saved will not be influenced by the beast, nor will they worship him. They'll end up being martyrs for him. And then I have one last point here, and that is, and I didn't put this in your notes, but notice this last two verses. This is really what we have. John ends this first section with an apostolic admonition, I would call it. And notice what he says. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's typical of John. It's very typical of John, Revelation 3. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, I've said all along, and some of you picked up on this, that not all is lost. There is hope, even in the darkest times. John is actually encouraging faith and discernment on the part of those who will be believers during this awful time and in the rise of the Antichrist as God and religious leader. And so this admonition, he says in verse 9, essentially they are to stand more strongly in their faith because of their spiritual discernment. And that's why he uses the phrase, those that what? That have an ear, let him hear. What does that mean? You'd better be discerning. You'd better give ear to what is said. And then the verse 10 is very interesting. Basically, what John is doing here is he's paraphrasing two verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15 and verse 2, and then Jeremiah 43 verse 11. And in essence, what he's saying is that the persecution is intended by the devil to cause them to compromise their beliefs, but with the power of God and with the genuine salvation that they have, they can persevere. They can persevere. I think it's interesting, and I came across this summary in John MacArthur's commentary, and he said, some find it incredible that anyone could rise to such a position of absolute authority. And we're going to see, by the way, when we get to the second part of this, it's going to be even more intensified with the coming on the scene of the false prophet. But he goes on to say, but there are parallels in human history, albeit on a smaller scale. Inevitably, turmoil in society aids such a ruler's rise to power. Dictators gain control by offering solutions to society's seemingly unsolvable problems. Adolf Hitler, for example, took advantage of the chaotic economic and political conditions in Germany following World War I. He promised the German people that under his leadership, their downtrodden nation would again rise to a place of prominence, power, and wealth. Desperate for a way out of their dilemma, many people believed his message. Eventually, the Nazi Party grew so strong that Hitler was appointed Chancellor of Germany. And from that position, he went on to seize absolute power. Antichrist, a dictator more powerful and evil than Hitler, will rise to power amid the frightening and unprecedented chaos of the tribulation. He's exactly right. And again, we may think, well, Pastor, you know, you said that these things aren't scary. That is really, really scary. It need not be. And the reason I say that, and I was going to read this whole passage, but maybe I'll read it in its entirety next time, but I want to read you just maybe one or two verses here that backs up that point. That while these things are dark, again, what even the martyrs have hope in Christ. And we are going to be in heaven. But the Apostle Paul talks about some of the end time things in 2 Thessalonians 2. Here's what he says. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by letter as if from us, though the day of Christ had come." Isn't that a great thing? He says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Paul, how can that be? He's going to go on, by the way, in that passage to talk about the rise of Antichrist. Well, how am I supposed to not be? And here's the simple answer, folks. Because we are children of the Most High. We are His children. We are the sheep of His pasture. Can I ask you a question? Does the shepherd love his sheep? Well, if he is a genuine, loving shepherd, he sure does. And he loves you. I don't know about you, but yes, these things are very interesting. They're very fascinating. Indeed, they are very dark, concerning. But yet at the same time, it's exciting and it's wonderful to know that no matter what happens, God is in control. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we are anxiously awaiting Your return. And we thank You for the blessings that You give us and the promises of those blessings in Your word. You've revealed them to us, Lord. You've told us how all these things are going to come about and how they end. And Lord, You have promised us through Your word protection. Lord, You've promised us that You will return. And Lord, even if we have to wait and You tarry and we go by way of the grave, Lord, we know this, that even at that, Lord, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we'll meet the others in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lord, we long for that. We desire that You come again. Lord, I pray that in the meantime, however, Lord, that we are faithful and that we are about Your business. Lord, keep us from the distractions of the world. Lord, keep us from those things that would get our minds off of You and what You provide for us and what You've done in and through us. So, Lord, I pray that in this time of quiet contemplation, Lord, we will thank You for what You have done, that our hearts will be burdened for those who know Thee not, and that You will help us to be what we ought to be, that salt and that light in this dark world. And we pray these things.